We turn in the Word of God to 1 Chronicles chapter 10. 1 Chronicles chapter 10. And as we look at this 10th chapter, it is under this heading, Saul's Last Day. Saul's Last Day. We note first of all in verses 1 to 7, the silence of God. The silence of God. There are many notable things, of course, about this particular history. And I draw them to your attention before we turn to this particular point. The first thing you will notice is its brevity. In 1 Samuel, Saul occupies 23 chapters. So there's a lot about Saul in 1 Samuel. But here in 1 Chronicles, he gets one chapter. That in itself is significant. The second thing is its focus. If in 1 Samuel you get the reign of Saul over 42 years, here in 1 Chronicles, it's one day, the last day of Saul upon earth. So that focus is extremely important. This is what the Lord wants us to watch, study, and learn from, this last day of Saul. And the third thing, of course, is its structure. How God put all these events together indicates for us this is where the emphasis is, so that we might learn not about Saul, but that we might learn about God. Remember, the whole of Scripture is given in order that we might learn about God. In one sense, I don't have a difficulty with the biographical sermons, you know, biographical series, but my complaint is that often the people who appear in Scripture are studied for themselves. The only reason they're given is to teach us about God. And here we learn of a man, and he shows us what life is like without God. God is so central. So what then do we learn here about the silence of God? Well, the first obvious thing is the absence of God himself. There is no prayer in verse 1. There's no seeking God. And there's no prophet. There's no word from God. So there's no crying to God. And there's no word from God. Here is a battle. Remember, all the battles that Israel fought in its history were spiritual battles. The Philistines are the long-standing enemy of the people of God. They're the enemy of God. They're the enemy of God's people. They're the enemy of God's cause in the world. And they seek to destroy God's kingdom and God's church. And yet God is absent. Silence. And the second thing, the unexpected from God. We note in verse 1, the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain on Mount Gilboa. This is not what we expect. Israel fled and fell down slain. The whole point of having Saul, remember, was that he would be their saviour. They wanted a king like all the other kings around them, that Saul would lead them into battle, that Saul would be their saviour, that Saul would always give them victory. Their king that they looked to and trusted. And there's a repetition that God has placed in this particular section. So in verse 1, you have fled and fell down. And then you come to verse 7, and you have fled, forsook, and fled. So God, by this repetition, is driving home to the hearer and to the reader the tragedy that is unfolding. So you have the absence of God in verse 1. And you have the unexpected from God. And then the third thing is the tragedy of Saul himself in verses 3 to 6. 1 Samuel is fatally wounded. He was wounded of the archers, verse 3. And then he takes the extraordinary step of killing himself. Saul took a sword and fell upon it. Here then is the ultimate act of atheism in the world. What is the ultimate act of atheism when someone takes their own life? Unbelieving Saul brings his life to an end. And to drive home the point, notice again the repetitions of this. The word died, God has caused to be repeated 5 times. So in verse 5, you have it twice. Saul was dead. The armor bearer likewise fell on the sword and died. Verse 6, so Saul died, and his 3 sons and all his house died together. And when all the men of Israel saw that Saul and his sons were dead, they fled. So God, by the repetitions, says to us, do you see the magnitude of what is happening? This unfolding tragedy before these people. God is hammering home to them, the king you trusted in is dead. You trusted in the wrong person. And the fourth element here is the reversal of providence in verse 7. What a reversal of providence. Then they forsook their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. Remember, Canaan belonged to Israel. Yet, the Philistines have come, taken their place, dwelling in their cities. God drove out the Canaanites. God promised, he covenanted Canaan as a promised land to his people. Yet here they are fleeing. The Philistines, the enemy, has come in and dwelt in these cities. And all through this narrative, all through this history, God is silent. God doesn't speak. God doesn't intervene. He is completely silent. And that silence in these 7 verses emphasizes that there's something that has gone terribly wrong in all of this. One of the things that Samuel, you know, when Samuel was around, Samuel kept saying, you know, you prayed, we prayed. When there was a trouble, when there was a problem, we cried to the Lord heard us. The Lord delivered us. What do you need a king for? God is king. God has always sent us deliverance because we sought him, we cried to him. It's interesting. When they demanded a king, they didn't cry to God. There was no seeking the face of God. Remember, the context was a battle, a crisis had been reached. And Samuel says, remember in all the other times the enemy came, you cried, the Lord heard, he sent you a deliverer. Now you have another enemy. Instead of crying to God, you're crying at me and saying, we don't want you anymore. We don't want your sons. We want a king like all the nations. How striking that in the last day of this king, the silence of God. It's a very solemn point, isn't it? God is absent, silent. But then secondly, verses 8 through 12, the blaspheming of God. So you move from the silence of God to the blaspheming of God. And once again, we have to pay close attention to what God is saying and how he is saying it. The Philistines, as you can see from verse 8, the next day, the battle is over, the victory has been achieved, and they come to plunder the bodies of the dead, to take all the possessions they get their hands on. And they find Saul, verse 8. They find his sons. The first thing you notice that is quite striking is they took his head and his armor. Verse 9, when they had stripped him, they took his head and his armor. Remember David and Goliath? David took the sword of Goliath and he cut off his head. Now what has happened? They've cut off Saul's head, taken Saul's armor. What a dramatic reversal. Here is another reversal. It is even more dramatic than verse 7, but it's another reversal. David went against Goliath, and he went with nothing but a sling and faith in God. Remember how Goliath said, you know, you think you're coming to a dog? Here's this man who roared day after day. Is there a champion? Is there one who will come and fight with me? Even as he walked upon the ground, the people trembled. This mighty giant, we have his statistics of how big he was. There's David. He says, I come in the name of the Lord. Jehovah, I've come to do battle. And of course he wins. God gave the victory. What a dramatic turnaround. What now is being said? Well, look at what is said. They carry tidings on to their idols and to the people. Oh, they're delighted. Which brings a second point. They put his head and his armor in the temple of Dagon. You can almost hear the Philistines sing. My compositions are not great, but I suppose as good as anybody else's. You know, when they were coining something for the pagans to sing. What do you think they would have sung? Would they not have sung something like, praise to Dagon, who gave us all, gave us the victory, Israel the fall? The pagans are singing. Pagans are triumphing. Dagon, it seems, has triumphed over Jehovah. But the tragedy is Jehovah is blasphemed. Jehovah is being denied. That's why they put his head in the temple of Dagon. This false god, this false religion. They're gloating. They're triumphing. They're publicly denying Jehovah. And they're blaspheming God. And the third thing you will notice there is from verse 9 onwards. They carry tidings onto their idols and people. It was broadcast everywhere. Jehovah has been defeated. Dagon has triumphed. Here's the armor of their king. And it all serves to indicate the silence and the absence of God. And yet there is a postscript to this blasphemy in verses 11 and 12. All Jabesh-Gilead heard all that the Philistines had done to Saul. They arose. All the valiant men, they took away the body of Saul. It's interesting that here they're called valiant men. No doubt they were, because it was at great risk to themselves. And they retrieved the bodies of the royal household for a proper burial, and then they fasted 7 days. Saul and the house of Saul and the kingdom lay in ruins. It's a tragic end, is it not? But the greater tragedy is Jehovah is blasphemed because of Saul. Jehovah blasphemed because of Saul. So you have the silence of God. Secondly, we have the blaspheming of God. And thirdly, in verses 13 and 14, the verdict of God. So, Saul died for his transgression, which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit and to inquire of it. and inquired not of the Lord. Therefore he slew him, turned the kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse. So the text says in verse 14, God killed him. Jehovah slew Saul. Everything that has been described for us from verse 1 to verse 12, we will ask, where is Jehovah? Now we know where he was. God killed him. The actions of the Philistines in verses 8 and 9 and the verdict of God underline the spiritual nature of this whole battle. The spiritual nature of all this history. This is not a secular history. This is a spiritual history of everyday events. And you will notice in verse 13, all the list of things that we're told. Saul died for his transgression. What were his transgressions? Well, the first is disobeying the word of God. The second is consulting with the witch of Endor. And the third, failing to inquire of the Lord. These three great faults that marked this man's sad life. Well, if we turn for a moment to 1 Samuel 15 to those well-known verses 22 and 23. Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." Saul's life and Saul's reign were doomed from the very start. They were doomed from the very beginning because he failed to hear the word, heed the word, obey the word, to keep the commandments of the Lord. And so from this moment on, Saul is plagued. He is plagued with evil spirits. He is filled with envy towards David. And he even orders the death of Jonathan at one point. And finally, he of course consults with the witch at Endor in chapter 28 of 1 Samuel. And the final sentence in verse 14, "Turn the kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse," is very important, that little sentence. Because what it points to is the faithfulness of God. So all along we had the silence of God, the blaspheming of God, and now we come to the verdict of God, and the very last sentence says, you know what? Everything's following the Lord's will, his plan. So here we need to go back to 1 Samuel 13, and we shall read from verse 8, and of course you know this section where Samuel tells him what to do. "And they tarried 7 days, according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him." Here you see the impatience and unbelief of Saul. He was indeed an unbeliever. "And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me, and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering." This, of course, was a violation in itself. "And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, well, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded. So that last sentence, 1 Chronicles 10:14, turned the kingdom onto David. There's the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God to his word, to his promise, and to his will and plan. So the Philistines are actually ensuring that the will of God is done. So that silence of God, that blaspheming of God, brings us to this key section, verses 13 and 14. Here is God's verdict on the whole situation. God slew him and turned the kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse. Well, there are a number of important lessons from this for us. First of all, we should note and observe the impact of sin. Sin promises good things, but only ever brings us sorrow. It's interesting the word used there in verse 13. Saul died for his transgression. When you go back to chapter 9, verse 1, we read of Israel who were carried away to Babylon for their transgression. The same word. Two different situations. One is corporate, the whole nation. One is individual, Saul. Sin brings ruin to a nation as well as to an individual. And if we learn anything of sin, it has to be this, that sin always brings trouble. But sin doesn't come and say to us, I am trouble. The pleasures of sin is how it's described. Sin promises. Sin tells us, oh, you're going to gain so much. But every time we read of sin, it has brought trouble. And we need that reminder that sin brings us nothing but trouble. But then secondly, not life, but death and eternity is what matters. Saul was a king. He reigned 42 years. He had many accomplishments. But in chapter 10 of 1 Chronicles, God is saying, those 42 years, they're all irrelevant. He died in a sin under the wrath of God. Better never to live in the limelight than to die hated by God. Saul died hated by God. Better to live in obscurity and reign with Christ in eternity than to be great in our world and yet be hated by God forever. So the question is not what is your life, what is your career, but do you know God? Do you serve God? Do you love God? So the central question then that arises from the last day of this man is, are we following the Lord? Are we following him? Saul is a tragic person. He's a tragedy. And the focus by God here on this last day drives home the point. His 42 years as king of Israel mean nothing. The third lesson that we learn from this chapter, when you look at all that happens in verse 9 and 10, never help the enemy. Never help the enemy. Saul was king of Israel, but his heart was not on God's side. His heart was not under the kingship of God, which means he was actually serving the enemy. He was serving the enemies of God. And even in his death, it was the enemy who was helped in his death, the Philistines worshipped Dagon. One of the most solemn warnings that God gives to his people is in 2 Chronicles 19 and in verse 2. The context of verse 1, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord." That's the most solemn warning, I think, that can be given to any believer. In other words, never make an alliance with the ungodly. Never enter into bonds with the ungodly. No matter how laudable the cause, never make an alliance with the enemies of the Lord. This is one of the problems with moral issues. Making alliances with Rome and other religions over one issue in the mistaken belief they're going to help us. They don't. Never help the enemy of the Lord. If the enemies want to support the Lord's people, that's up to them. But we cannot, as the Lord's people, enter into alliances with the enemy. It was Van Til who used the phrase, "a distinctively Protestant stand." We must never help the enemy. And that's what's wrong with Saul. Saul ultimately enables the Philistines, the enemy of God, to triumph over Jehovah, to rejoice over God, to blaspheme the true God. We must never, ever help the enemy. And fourthly, we must strive to avoid God being blasphemed by us. And oh, how this cuts our hearts. Seeking to avoid God being blasphemed by our actions. Let's look at some passages. Romans 2 and verse 24. Verse 23 says, "Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written," and so on. So here are people who had the law, who had the word, and instead of being a light in a dark place by their own life and actions, the unconverted blaspheme God. And so important is the point that there are a series of other repetitions of this. We note 1 Timothy 5 and verse 14. Verse 11, "The younger widows refuse, for when they've begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation, because they've cast off their first faith. And withal, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house." So not only idle, but tattlers also and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. "I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully." The adversary. In other words, so living that Satan seems to triumph. Chapter 6, verse 1. "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed." Servants. Remember, Timothy is writing to believers, and they occupy various stations in life. And he says, even employees or servants must walk honourably, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And then in Titus 2 verse 5, verse 4, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. You know, if we say we love God and we love the word of God, and the word of God is our guide and our standard, we need to be careful that in our lives we reflect that, lest God then is blasphemed by us. 2 Samuel 12. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 14. Again, the context. David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. David gave occasion to the enemy to blaspheme God. We should strive to avoid God being blasphemed. But then fifthly and finally, even sin will serve the cause of God. Even sin will serve the will of God. You know, there are some well-meaning believers, and they think, you know, because God is holy, he is hermetically sealed so that he is unaffected, so to speak, by all the mess that's in the world. He's hermetically sealed. Sealed from all the mess of human life. Well, God is holy. God is righteous. God is good. But God's will shall be done. Therefore, sin will never have the final word. We are not deists. That God is out there, and he's not involved in the world and doesn't direct things in our world. We're not deists. To the contrary, we believe that God, in his holy, sovereign rule of this world, so directs events that sin will serve his will. And you have it here. Yes, the Philistines slew the Israelites. And as a consequence of their injuring Saul, Saul kills himself. And the Philistines fasten the head of Saul in the temple of Dagon. What does God say about all this? God says, he slew Saul and turned the kingdom unto David. So sin, with all its ugliness, will also serve the will of God. And of course, I suppose the greatest example of this in the world is indeed the cross. The cross, Acts 2. We shall read the following verses, verses 22, 23 and 24. Acts 2, 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So there's the whole plan of God. Ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death. Here then is the believer's consolation in a world of sin and wickedness, chaos and confusion. Sin serves the will of God, because after Saul comes David. So Saul serves to ensure, in fact, that David is made king. And that's why in chapter 11, how does it begin? Then all Israel gathered themselves to David on the Hebron, saying, and so on. All Israel. So Saul, in his death, in his reign, his life, his death, ensured that God's man, God's king, is desired, called upon to be their king. So even old Saul, a reprobate, used to ensure God's king begins to reign over Israel. May the Lord bless these words to our hearts.